All right. Well, good morning. You're not very excited about being here, apparently. You want a second chance? Okay. Good morning. All right. Well, I'm excited about being here because of the topic today, God is good. And at one and the same time, and this has been characteristic of this entire series, which we're concluding today, but at one and the same time, that seems like a simple enough concept that probably doesn't even require a message or a sermon or any kind of explanation. And on the other hand, when you begin examining it, you think, whoa, this is a topic that goes way beyond us. And once again, we're going to find that true. Today, what we're getting at in our quest for God is to know God as He really is. And today we are essentially then looking for a good God. What are we looking for when we're looking for a good God? Because for us, goodness is usually relative. It's relative to the circumstances or the things around us or the people around us. And so we think of good in terms of something that might be good enough. We know it could be better, but it's good enough. Or we talk about something that's at least better than a lesser thing, and we say, well, that's good. But if God is just good enough, or if He's just better than something else, that's not much of a God. We need a God who is absolutely good through and through, whose very essence is goodness itself. And so while a God of absolute goodness sounds inviting, it sounds like, yeah, that's I want more of that. As we examine that absolute goodness of God, we begin to realize that it actually could make us tremble. The psalmist David, King David, wrote Psalm 25. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And in that psalm, he reveals something of that, the goodness of God that is at one and the same time, both inviting as well as trembling. Listen to the word of God. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. Or in an older translation, it said, I lift up my soul to you, O God. Think about it. I lift up my soul. Your soul is the completeness of everything you are. And you don't easily give that away. Nobody does. Some people do. They give it away. They betray their soul. They give it up for other things. But that's a serious thing. If you're going to give away your soul, you better trust that whatever you're giving your soul to is good. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. So show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. And my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways, and he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. So try to imagine for a moment what complete goodness or absolute goodness is like. Absolute good. Everything is good. Whatever you think of, it is supremely good. And at first it seems like that's a welcome idea. I mean, who wouldn't want a good God? You certainly don't want a bad God. And yet, as we live our lives, most of us put up with a little bit of badness here and there, whether it's within our own lives or whether it's within in the circumstances around us or the people around us, because we know our own faults. Or maybe we just simply realize that we cannot expect perfection. And so goodness, as one writer puts it, gets squishy. Our definition of goodness gets skewed. It gets twisted around to adjust to our circumstance, our being. He writes, some department store Santa asks little Susie, "Were you good this year?" And Susie says, "Oh yeah, Santa, I only kicked my brother a few times." She was good because she could have kicked him more. Continues to write, or Bob comes back from being out with his buddies and his wife asks, "Where were you?" "Oh, I was out with the guys having a few beers," he says. And then he kindly omits that their married friend Dave asked for the waitress's phone number, and that Bob himself couldn't help but comment on the young woman's assets himself. But he says to his wife sweetly, "Oh, don't worry, I was good." Or the head of a sales team skirts a scolding and prevents getting fired for failing to close a key deal by playing on the boss's vanity and says to his boss, "Oh, I'm sure that if they had a chance to meet you, Steve, they'd have bitten for sure." And then on the way out of the meeting, a coworker whispers slyly to the salesperson, "Oh, you're good." You see how our definitions of goodness probably don't measure up to absolute goodness. They get squishy. We've skewed the definition of goodness in our favor. And in contrast, absolute goodness would eliminate or consume anything outside of goodness itself. Absolute goodness could not tolerate anything slightly bad, not even just a little bit. Absolute goodness cannot tolerate it. So that when God created, he said, it was good. And when he created human beings, he said, it was very good. And when Adam and Eve fall into sin, God immediately notices, "Where are you, Adam?" Because Adam and Eve try to hide. They try to hide not only their physical being, but they somehow feel shame. And they try to hide that shame. And God immediately notices. And so it's a remarkable beginning then for David. David, who knew his own sin, who knew his own brokenness quite well, I would say, it's a remarkable beginning for David to begin the psalm, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust." David dares to say, "I trust you. I will lift up my soul to you, God. Everything I am, everything that I do, every definition of who I think I am, I lift it up to you. I lift up my soul to you, God. I trust you." And then he repeats it in verse 2. "I trust you," David says. And then immediately he says, "But don't let me be put to shame." You see, when we confess our faith in a good God, in an absolutely good God, to place your trust in that God is throwing your soul away, because the goodness of God, the very goodness that we say, "Oh yeah, I want a good God," will expose every fault, every flaw in your soul, in your being, in you. No one can live with our sins exposed. We'll somehow try to cover it up. We'll make excuses for it. We'll justify it. We'll cover it up. We'll keep it secret, thinking that we've done away with our sin. But confessing in the goodness of God will expose it all. "I trust in you, Lord my God, but do not let me be put to shame." It's a huge risk to put your trust in an absolutely good God. His absolute goodness can expose you for who you really are in all your decadence. His perfect holiness, his good ways, his right ways, his righteousness can consume every impurity till there's nothing left of you. "I trust you, God, but do not let me be put to shame." And yet, while the absolute goodness of God exposes every bit of our depravity, yet we can trust him. I mean, David certainly doesn't end there. "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame." Such confidence David has to trust in the goodness of God. And here we're up against another limit to our knowledge of God. Because on the one hand, God's absolute goodness, which we know as God's holiness, could destroy us, every bit of us. And yet on the other hand, his goodness, which we know as God's love, is the very thing that saves us. Do you trust that goodness of God? Do you trust in God's absolute goodness? Most of us, I dare say, quite easily trust in a good God because we're thinking of his love and his kindness and his mercy. But to trust in the absolute goodness of God is to surrender our life to him in all our ways. To surrender to the goodness of God is to place ourselves in front of God and say, as David says in verses 4 and 5, "Show me your ways, Lord, your absolutely good ways. I want to see them. I want to know them. I want to follow them. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me somehow David has learned to trust in that absolute goodness of God, and he desires God's holy ways, even though he knows that will show him up. It'll betray all of his faults and all of his flaws. How does he dare do it? Because he confesses, "For you are God, my Savior." No matter the circumstances of our lives, which are indeed sometimes miserable, sometimes painful, sometimes filled with fear, sometimes seemingly all wrong, and yet to trust in a good God is to learn his ways, follow his paths, seek his righteousness, and submit to his holiness. To trust that those ways are good. Absolutely good. Even when they don't even seem to be. In other words, you may not even see God's goodness, and yet you surrender to him. Because he's the one who shows up to save you. God, my Savior. In fact, he's the only one who will ever show up to save you. To cover over that shame. To redeem you from that brokenness and that sin and that misery of your life. His ways, his goodness will set things right. To believe in the goodness of God is to believe in his absolute goodness, his perfect ways, which admittedly are so often far beyond us, to the point where they might even perplex us, confuse us, or make us even angry. And I confess that I don't always trust God's goodness. I don't trust God's goodness if my day is filled with trouble. Things just don't seem to go right. Or if my life is filled with confusion, or particularly in my case, a lot of times it is filled up with just way too much fear. Whenever I try to wrestle control of my circumstances, it's me siding with my intuition, my own intuition, that God's ways are just not quite good enough. Or whenever I worry about my future, or even worse, my children's future, I'm siding with my own cynical attitude that God's goodness should be, in my estimation, better. To trust in God's absolute goodness is this seesaw desire of, on the one hand, trusting, and on the other hand, not daring to hope. We trust in God's ways, and then we don't. David knew it. David expressed it. "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior." What an amazing declaration. "And my hope is in you all day long." It could go on forever and ever, my hope. "My hope is in you all day long. Except remember your mercy to me, because I'm going to need it. I'm going to need your mercy, God, because I'll fail in my hoping all day long." And then he continues, "Oh, and by the way, don't remember my sins. Oh, but by the way, remember me in your love." David doesn't know which way to turn. Even though God is good, we need that assurance that God's goodness is good for us. We need that assurance. When his absolute goodness makes us tremble, still God is good. And so David confidently expresses that. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble. Get that? It's so easy, and you've heard it probably so many times from people who say, well, I don't believe in God because how can a good God let bad things happen? And usually that is expressed out of arrogance because we think we know all about goodness. God guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. We need that assurance. That even though the absolute goodness of God, his righteous ways, his holiness would consume us, we need the assurance that at the same time, that absolute goodness of God is loving and faithful and committed to us. We need that assurance. The late author and speaker Brennan Manning reminds us of that need for reassurance of God's goodness. In 1989, he had just completed a weekend speaking engagement where he wowed the crowds, as in fact he did here once several years ago at New Life, spoke here. Brennan Manning emphasized the love of God. And he commended this to his crowd. He wanted them to embrace the unbelievable, enormous, amazing love of God. But he felt empty inside. He felt empty inside compared to that life that he was commending to these crowds of people who were drinking it up. Probably something like that same shame that David was afraid of in Psalm 25. And so Manning decided, after that speaking engagement, to visit his adopted mother, a woman who meant so much to him. And here's why. Because some 37 years earlier, in 1952, Richard Manning, which is what he was named in boyhood with, his name was Richard Manning, was fighting in Korea with his best friend, Ray Brennan. And they were in Korea. They were in a foxhole together, just waiting for their next orders and instructions. And they're chowing down on some chocolate bars, and suddenly a grenade lands right beside Ray Brennan in the foxhole. Ray Brennan threw aside his candy bar and fell on that grenade. And then he turned to Richard Manning and he winked, and then the grenade exploded. Ray Brennan had saved Richard Manning's life. And Richard Manning became a priest. And then, as was custom in the Franciscan order, upon his ordination, he took the name of a saint. But not being a typical priest, Richard Manning decided that instead of taking a name of a sanctioned saint, he took the name of his friend, who was a saint to him. And he took the name Brennan to be his name. So when Brennan Manning visited Ray Brennan's mother, They talked about the great relationship that Ray and Brennan had together and all of the crazy things that they did. And yet that didn't shake off Brennan Manning's depression, his sense of shame that he couldn't find any comfort in what he had commended to his audience earlier. And so he asked his adopted mom, in the middle of this banter of talking about their great relationship between two friends, he said, "Do you think Ray really loved me?" And at first, Mrs. Brennan laughed and thought he was kidding with her, but that laughter turned to anger when Manning said that he was serious, and she scolded him about making fun of her, and she yelled at him, "What more could he have done for you?" she said. But then quickly, quietly, she turned to him and said, "It's all right, Richie. We all need a little reassurance now and then." And that's true, isn't it? That's true of us as well, isn't it? To acknowledge, to confess, to even lift up our very own soul to God and say, "I trust you." And yet at the same time, to pull back and say, "Wait a minute, I'm not sure." And we need that assurance that God really does love us as absolutely as his goodness. And so Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, after he's commended not only that we glory in God's salvation, but we also, he says, glory in our suffering, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us, and we say, yeah, easier said than done. Why? Because we need the assurance of God's absolute goodness. And so Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die." And then Paul says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our definition of loving someone would be whether there's any return on that love. Our definition of goodness is whether there's any benefit to that goodness for us. In God's absolute goodness, while we were yet sinners, while we spat in God's face, while we turned our backs to him, God said, "I'm going to love you. I'll die for you." That is goodness. And sometimes we worry about our own worth, or we tremble over our past, or we fear the future, and we need refuge. And like David, we lay out all those fears, admitting them, surrendering them, and then we invite God to touch us with his goodness, both to surrender to his good ways and to seek refuge in his love and his faithfulness. Surrendering our soul to the God who sacrificed his own son for us. What more could he have done for you? Let's pray. Father, we're so relieved to know your love, a love that is expressed in mercy and compassion and kindness and your salvation. And yet, God, we confess that you are absolutely good, good in all your ways. Your ways are right. Your ways are holy. Your ways are perfect. Your ways are just. And God, we rely on that goodness in order to make any sense of life. And so we lift our soul to you and we seek the assurance that you love us. Plant that deep within our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, Father. By your Spirit's power, help us to walk out of this place in the assurance of your love, your faithfulness, because you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you stand?